Two things before we start. You can take your Bibles and be opening them to the book of Acts, the second chapter, and then the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. This morning we are going to participate in the Lord's Supper. I'll say more about that in just a second, but we're not passing the plates like our ushers and deacons normally would do. We have kind of an all-in-one little package for you today. If you did not get one of these cups, would you raise your hand? We have some of our ushers coming forward. I want to make sure everybody gets one before we get started. And while they're coming, keep your hand up until they get down so they can see you. We will use this at the end. If you'll hold it to the end of the service, we'll do that together. The top part of it's just a little thin sheet that you'll pull back and get the wafer off or out of it, and then the juice, you'll pull back the thicker tab and get it out, and we'll use those in just a second. I'm grateful they've got things like that. I'd much rather do it individually like we normally do it. I think it's easier to focus, but COVID's messed up everything, hasn't it? I'll be so glad when we don't have to say COVID anymore. I don't know what to do. I know you will be too, but we're trying to be smart and trying to be helpful at the same time. In light of that, I was also told this morning in the first service that typically here at your church, when you do the Lord's Supper, there's a benevolence offering that is taken at the end of the service. We will receive that offering at the end this morning. As you go out, again, there'll be no ushers passing the plates, and they won't even be holding the plates. But if you would like to share in that benevolent offering this morning, when you leave, just use the baskets that you got your little cup out of. Drop the offering for the benevolence offering in there, and they will pick that up. And then also just remind you, your regular offering, we use post office boxes, so that's pretty good. You can drop that off as you come or as you leave also. The Lord's Supper. You know, it ought to be a special time for the church, and I'm sure it probably is for you. I was taught very early on in ministry. In fact, first church that I served, First Baptist Church of Dawson, first church I served full time, our pastor, James Mallard, used to teach, and he taught his church. He taught me that the Lord's Supper was important enough that the whole focus of the service ought to be on the Lord's Supper, both in our singing and other activities of the morning, as we have done this morning, but also the entire message. He never did it as a tack on to a service. And those that do that, and who knows, we might do it sometimes like that. I'm sure it's well-meaning, but I do think it's worthy, particularly in Baptist churches where we typically do not do the Lord's Supper, but every few months, to take an entire service and focus on that. And I hope maybe this morning, for a few minutes in the message I'm going to share with you, will help you understand that. A number of years ago, I had gone with a friend of mine up to the beautiful North Georgia Mountains, Lake Burton, a lake home that had been given to us to use. And I was up there just for time to get away, to be with the Lord, and was studying. I was sitting up on the deck of the at the house, overlooking the beautiful water in the mountains up there. And I was studying and reading through the second chapter of Acts. Now, let me just tell you, I've read the second chapter of Acts dozens and dozens of times, like many of you had. But have you ever been reading the Bible and all of a sudden you read something for the first time, even though you've read it 100 times? I mean, it's like the words of the pages just jump out at you. And all of a sudden God opens the eyes of your heart and he lets you see truth that maybe you've never realized before. By the way, there's a Bible word for that. It's the word rhemas, where God takes the logos of his word, which is all the word of God, the written word of God, and he makes it come alive in your heart and your life. That's the logos of God. And boy, all of a sudden you just see things you've never seen before. Well, these verses hit me that way, particularly one verse. So this morning I want us to take a look at this, and I want to point out something to you that maybe you knew and maybe you have understood for a long time, but it was new to me that day. So our primary text is going to be Acts 2, verses 41 to 47. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, I will read our text and you follow along there in your copy of the Bible. So then, those who had received his word were baptized that day, and there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So Lord, thank you for these words today. I pray that you'll speak them to our hearts. Help us to better understand them and apply them to our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It was actually verse 42 of those verses that stood out to me that day. And actually, there was two words that really even stood out even clearer to me. And it was those two words, continually devoting. Continually devoting. Here we find some activities that the early church continually devoted themselves to that made them, I think, the powerhouse that they were for God's glory and honor. Now, at this particular time, there were probably some 3,500 members of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Obviously, it wasn't a Baptist church. It was the first Christian church there in Jerusalem, some 3,500 members. And the book of Acts and these chapters kind of peel back the story for us, and we can see what they did. And we find that they continually devoted themselves to four activities, verse 42 tells us. And then from verse 43 to the end of the chapter, it kind of lets us see how that was being fleshed out and lived out on a regular way. I think it's interesting to note that the word devote means they gave themselves entirely to something. In other words, these were not things they did on a passing occasion. It wasn't something they did every once in a while. These were things that they continually devoted themselves to. Three of them did not surprise me. One of them did. I want you to notice these activities. First activity, it says there, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. And that would have been, at that particular time in the church history, it would have been much of the Old Testament like we have in our Bible today. And it certainly would have included the oral teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which they had heard him teach before he ascended back to heaven. On this place in the church history, as we know it today, it would be the Bible. It would be God's word. And here we find that the early church continually devoted themselves. They devoted themselves entirely to the ministry of the Word of God, the teaching, the preaching, the learning, the applying of God's Word. It wasn't something they did just on a passing occasion. It was something that they gave themselves entirely to it. Jesus said this once about his Word. This is in John 8, 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then truly you're disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Boy, that early church knew the reality of that. And they stayed in God's word because they knew that when you take God's word and put it into your heart, it sets us free from all those things that we need to be set free from in our lives as we walk with the Lord Jesus. And then the Apostle Paul later told young preacher Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And here's the reason: so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And by the way, you'll never be adequate for what God's called you to be, and you'll never be equipped to do what God calls you to do if you don't saturate yourself into the Word of God. So the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Second activity that it tells us here that they were doing, they devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, in our Baptist churches today, when you say fellowship, what often do you think of? You think of eating, don't you? Meet and eat. I mean, you know, the Baptist motto is feed them, they will come. And that's usually how it works in many of our churches. And while fellowship can certainly include eating, it's not just eating, folks. In fact, the Greek word that's used here for fellowship is the word koinonia. And the word koinonia speaks of a depth level or a deep level of commitment. And it describes what was true of the early church, where they devoted themselves to a deep level of commitment to one another within the body of Christ, to minister to one another, to care for one another, to encourage one another. It was more than just a passing time together. They committed themselves to one another as a church. And by the way, that's New Testament church life. It's the way it ought to be in the church. That's why Paul later wrote what we call the reciprocal commands found in the epistles. And those reciprocal commands are what we call the one another verses. They tell us to pray for one another, care for one another, be kind to one another, love one another, bear one another's burdens, confess your sins one to another, rebuke one another. Some 20 plus reciprocal commands all deal with this matter of fellowship. And the early church not only committed themselves to God's word, they committed themselves to building that type of fellowship and relationship within the body of Christ. And then the third activity that they were committed to, I'm going to skip one. It says they were devoted, they continually devoted themselves to prayer. To prayer. And if you were to take the time, and I'm going to preach through this in a couple of weeks, if you take the time and go through the book of Acts and see the importance and the prominence of the church praying together, you will see that they did devote themselves to prayer. They were serious about it. It was something that they took very serious as a church body. We have forgotten about that in our day and age. You have a prayer service at most churches today, you're lucky to get a handful of people. People don't pray anymore. They may pray by themselves, and that's good, and that's important. But folks, there's something about the church praying together that is honoring to the Lord and is soul building to our hearts and our lives. In fact, on into our New Testament, Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourself to prayer and be alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. And the early church devoted themselves, continually devoted themselves to prayer. But it was this fourth activity that surprised me. And really, when I first read it, I thought it was a little bit odd, and particularly in light of what followed. But I've come to realize it means something more than what most of us think it means on the surface. It tells us, fourthly, the early church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. A prayer. Well, what's that? Well, I don't think it's a reference to their eating together, because on down in our verses here in Acts 42, it tells us that the church was taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And if this had been a reference to them taking their meals together, they would not have repeated it like they did later on into these verses in Acts 2. Actually, what I think it means, and it's a reference to, at least in part, if not in whole, it is a reference to the Lord's Supper, communion. I mean, think about it. When Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper, he did it as a result of taking Passover with the disciples there in the upper room just before he went to the cross. And what was the first thing that he did? He broke bread with the disciples. And oftentimes we refer to the Lord's table in the giving of it and participation of it. We talk about the Lord's Supper as breaking bread together. And I believe that here in Acts 2, they continually devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper. Now, if that is true, you have to ask this question: why? Why was it something so important that they continually devoted themselves to it? And by the way, in those days, it seems to imply every time the church came together, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Now, later, we're told in the scriptures that we're to remember Christ as often as we take of the Lord's Supper. There's no dictation to us as to how many times it must be done, except often. But in these early days, it seems that they committed themselves to continually devoting themselves to the Lord's Supper. Why? I want to give you six reasons real quick. And I hope this will encourage you and I hope this will help you see the importance of what we're about to do this morning as a church. Why did the early church continually devote themselves to the Lord's table, to the breaking of bread? Number one, I'll give you one word and I'll discuss it for a minute. Reason number one, submission. The reason of submission. And what I mean by that is that they devoted themselves to the Lord's table because they had been commanded to do so. And they showed their devotion to the Lord by simply submitting themselves in obedience to what the Lord had told them to do. In fact, this morning, church, as we take of the Lord's Supper, it's one way that we have of submitting ourselves in obedience to do what Jesus told us to do in regards to remembering Him. In fact, a little bit later on, the Apostle Paul would write the following admonition to the church. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul wrote and he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I've also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" It is a matter of submission and obedience to what Jesus has commanded us to do. That's why the early church did it. That's why we're doing it here today. It's a matter of submission. That's the first reason. Second reason, I'd give you the word salvation. The word salvation. And what I mean by that is that the early church devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper because it reminded them of the salvation that was given to them by the Lord Jesus. In fact, when you take of the Lord's Supper, you take of bread. Now, we use a little wafer, and this thing that's in here, I think, is more like styrofoam than anything. It serves its purpose, but it's, you'll have a good time chewing it in just a minute. Let me just say to you, they used bread back in those days, but it was a picture. What was it a picture of? Jesus giving his body for us. By his stripes we've been healed. And then he used a cup, and the picture was the blood of Jesus. The juice or the wine being a symbolic picture of Jesus shedding his blood on the cross. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, it preaches a message to us again, reminding us of the great price that was paid for our salvation, that Jesus died for you and he died for me. He gave his body up on that cross for me and he shed his blood for me so that I might be saved. Hey, when we were singing that, I think it was the first song this morning, two of the greatest words that a Christian can ever say is these two words, Jesus saves. And every time we take the Lord's table, it reminds us Jesus saves. So the early church devoted themselves to it because it reminded them of their salvation. But folks, let me also say this to you. I think it reminded them of their responsibility to share Jesus saves to the lost world that needed to be saved. In fact, it's interesting, down in verse 47, it says of the church that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know why? At least in part, the early church couldn't get over getting saved. Everywhere they went, they were talking about Jesus. Everybody they met, they said, Jesus saves. They were talking about this one who had died on the cross for them. And folks, the truth of the matter is, when you tell lost sinners about the salvation of Jesus, sinners are going to get saved. We wonder why sometimes in our churches we don't see people getting saved. At least in part, it's because we stopped telling the old story. We forgot to be witnesses. We don't take serious the Great Commission. And as a result, people don't hear. People don't hear. So they saw the importance of remembering about their salvation. Boy, Jesus would save a sorry sinner like me and redeem my soul from the fires of hell itself. Now, a lot of people don't really understand that. I don't know that they really believe that. It's never gripped them just how far away they were from God. But Jesus has saved us. But it also reminded them of their responsibility to share that good message. That's the first two reasons. Third reason, I'd give you the word strength. the word strength. That's why they devoted themselves to the Lord's table. The early church gave themselves to the breaking of bread because it gave them the strength they needed to carry on and walk faithfully with the Lord Jesus. Now, please understand that early church very quickly found some enemies. The Jews of that day, the religious Jews of those days, hated them, and they wanted to stamp out the church. In fact, that's what happened to Paul. He was on his way to destroy the church. He thought he was doing God a favor, and in the midst of it, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, showed himself to Paul, and Paul got saved. But Paul, as a Pharisee, was out to destroy the church. The Jews hated the early church. And then on top of that, the Roman government hated them. And as the church began to grow and then eventually get into Asia Minor and on up into Rome, the Roman government hated Christians. You can read about that in history. So here, these early believers would often gather and remember what Jesus did on the cross for them because it gave them strength to keep on keeping on. And when they thought about the fact that Jesus laid down his all for them, it caused them to be more willing to lay down their lives for him. They drew strength from the Lord's service supper. Here's the fourth word I'd give you this morning. It's the word service. The word service. As the early church devoted themselves to the Lord's table, it reminded them of their responsibility to be serving Jesus. I mean, again, think about it. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it reminds us that Jesus became a servant for us in order to die on the cross so that we might be saved. So as we take of the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of our responsibility now that we serve him to be busy about his work and taking the gospel to others. And as you take of the Lord's Supper this morning, please understand it ought to be a call for all of us to do more than just sit on our blessed assurance. We need to be out serving faithfully in God's kingdom, doing what he's called us to do. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul wrote and said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Hey, folks, if he did that for me, it reminds me I need to be serving him as his servant faithfully. Here's the fifth word, and I'll give you the sixth one, and we'll wrap it up and participate this morning in the Lord's Supper. The fifth word is second coming. Second coming. The early church devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper because every time they took the Lord's table together, it reminded them that Jesus was coming again, just like he promised. In fact, over in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, again giving instruction to the church, he reminds us of this truth when he says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until what? He comes." Hey, folks, when you take of the Lord's Supper this morning, I realize it's a little different doing what we're doing with these this morning, but when you take of this bread and you take of this cup, let it scream to you that he's coming again. In fact, I heard one old preacher say this one time. He said, "I've stopped looking for signs. I've just started listening for a shout." That's how close we are. And think about this. Every time we take this Lord's table as the church, we're one time closer to Jesus stepping out of glory and coming back to call us home as his children. I hope that excites you. In fact, we ought to be like the Apostle Paul when he wrote, and he used the Greek word Maranatha, "Lord, come quickly." That ought to be the attitude of our heart as we take this Lord's table this morning. And here's the sixth reason I'll give you this morning, and then we'll go into the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to the Lord's table because of soul searching. Soul searching. In other words, what the early church did every time they came to the Lord's table, it caused them to search their own soul to make sure they were right with God and walking faithfully with Him. I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 32. Folks, these are some of the most serious, most sobering verses, I think, to be found in all of the Bible. We don't emphasize this enough, I don't think, in our churches. I want you to listen at what Paul wrote. Therefore, in the context of the Lord's Supper, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man, a woman, must examine himself, and in doing so, he is then to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this cause, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And that doesn't mean they've taken a nap. It means they've died. But if we are judged rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. In other words, as Paul wrote these words to the Corinth church, he said, when you come to the Lord's table, you take time to do some soul searching yourself, to make sure you're walking in a manner, you're taking it in a manner worthy of the Lord. In fact, I think it's good to look at it this way. Make sure this morning, as you take of this Lord's table, the life you're living is worth the death He died for you. You know, when you think about taking this Lord's Supper in a manner worthy of the Lord, there is a sense in which in ourselves, none of us would be worthy to come to the Lord's table, would we? I mean, if I had to come in my own standing, if I had to come in my own sin, I couldn't come. None of us would be worthy enough in God's presence to be able to come take of this table. But the good news of the gospel is that because of Jesus, He's made us worthy. He's given us His righteousness. He's forgiven us of our sin. So He's made us worthy, and He invites us to come to the table. But we have to come in a manner worthy of Him. Three implications to that. Number one, it means I've got my heart right. I've dealt with sin in my life. There's no unconfessed, undealt with sin in my life. So this morning, if you're here and there are things in your life as a believer you know should not be there, that you're still participating in, that you've gotten involved in again, you need to get that right. You need to confess it. You need to repent of it. In fact, I told the early service this morning, I'll tell you, last night, boy, God had just been convicting my heart all day long because I knew there was something in my life I had not gotten right with the Lord. And I found myself on my knees late last night getting my heart right with God because I knew I could not stand here this morning in good conscience and lead you in the Lord's Supper. And I knew I couldn't take it in a manner worthy of the Lord until I got my sin dealt with. And I had to deal with it. It wasn't any fun. God had to humble me. God had to break me over something that I knew was wrong, but I did it anyway. So God, for us to take of the Lord's table, we need to make sure we're coming today with clean hands and pure heart. We need to make sure our sins are confessed up to date. And if yours are not today, you need to make sure they are before you take of the Lord's table. Secondly, it means in a very real way that my walk, my life is worthy of the life that Jesus died. In other words, I'm living my life under His Lordship. You know, for a lot of people, they come to church occasionally, once a few weeks, once a few months, and then they walk out of here on Sunday morning and kind of like they take off their suit and hang it up in the closet and they don't think about Jesus again until the next time they come to church. Folks, that's not living your life worthy of Jesus. He's Lord. Let me say that again. He's Lord. And by the way, if He's not Lord of your life, you're not saved. If He's Lord of your life, then that means He's the boss. He's in charge. It means you're living for Him 24/7, 7 days a week, week in, week out. It means my life is being lived to His honor and glory. It means I seek His pleasure. I want to do what's right in His eyes. I want to live for Him and His glory. And if that's not your heart attitude this morning before you take this table, I would encourage you to get your heart right. to make sure you're taking it in a manner worthy of the Lord. And the third implication with this matter of taking it in a manner worthy of the Lord is it means I'm right with my fellow man. Now listen to me. I'm going to preach on this in a few weeks too. You can't be right with God and wrong with people. Did you know that? You cannot be right with God and wrong with your fellow man. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. And if you're at odds with somebody this morning, you better get your heart right with God first about it, and then God puts it in your heart to get right with that brother or sister. Go to Matthew 5, read verses 23 and 24 to see if I'm not telling you the truth. You can't be right with God and wrong with your fellow man. So, husband and wife, if you had a knockdown drag out on the way to church today, you better make it up before you take the Lord's Supper. You better get right. Somebody says, does that ever happen? Well, I don't know. It probably does. Do you know that Rob and I, we've been married 42 years. Rob and I have never had a fight on the way to church. You know why? She drives separate and I do. I've driven by myself for 42 years. We don't ride together. Do you hear me though? You can't be right with God and wrong with your fellow man.